Well, as I said last night, I want to reiterate, it is an honor and a privilege to be here. I really appreciate this church, all the people, all the saints that we met in this church, your kindness, your support, your prayers, your hospitality. I really appreciate Kent Hobbs and family who have been so kind to us and have a growing appreciation for them and their ministry. And it's a real blessing to be here. I was blessed by the hymn singing. And sometimes it's good to sing some old hymns in English and not in Spanish. And so it's been a blessing for me. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Oh Lord God, you are holy. The thrice holy God, exalted in power and glory and majesty. You alone are King. You alone are Lord. And every knee shall bow to you and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord of all creation, of angels and of men, of the earth and of all the worlds. Christ and Christ alone is Lord, and He has risen. And as we're gathered here, Father, in this Lord's Day to honor the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and His redemptive work and the new creation that He has ushered in, Father, we pray for the blessing, for the anointing, and for the special presence of Your Holy Spirit to be with us and upon us, to open our minds and our hearts to Your Word, to grant us spiritual discernment, to be able to comprehend and to receive in truth, in spirit, and in heart, the truth that comes from Your Word, that we may worship You in spirit and in truth through hearing and receiving with joy the glad tidings of the teaching and proclamation of Your Gospel, Father. We praise You, Triune God, God the Father who elected us from before the foundation of the world, God the Son who came down in the fullness of time and laid down His life in order to effectually accomplish our redemption, and God the Spirit who takes all the glory and virtue and power and efficacy of the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ and applies it to us that we may be saved. Oh God, we praise You and pray that You would give us a God consciousness in this hour. Father, that You would open our eyes to see Your glory. That You would continue to open our eyes more and more to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and be transformed into His image. I pray, Father, now that You help me in my weakness, in my stupidity, Father, in my slowness. Oh God, give me words to speak. Give me liberty, Father, that this message may be to the blessing and edification of Your people and to the conviction and conversion of those who are currently not of Your people who are present here. And I pray and ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ and for His glory alone. Amen. Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We're going to base ourselves out of the text that was read during the scripture reading this morning, Romans chapter 3. And I want us to be visualizing and maintaining in our minds during this message that passage which consists largely of verses 21 through 26. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. And just so that it's fresh in our minds, I would like to read it again because we're going to go and unpack some of the truth that is contained here in this text. We can never meditate too much on the Word of God. We can never read the Word of God too much. So let's read this text again, Romans 3, 21 through 26. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen. This text has often been described in the history of the church as the heart and soul of God's revelation to man, is the very heart and soul of the Bible. Luther called the book of Romans the purest gospel. Not just gospel, not just pure gospel, but purest gospel. That is the most clear, the most shining, bright revelation of the truth of the gospel that is contained in the whole Word of God. And perhaps you would say that that's an exaggeration. Perhaps you would say, well, Genesis contains the gospel. We read in Genesis 3:15 of the first, the proto-euangelion, the first gospel, the first revelation of the gospel. The gospel's clear in all the scriptures, and that's right. But the book of Romans was written for the specific purpose and with that particular objective of making the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God to salvation, clear to the Christians in Rome. Luther, in addition to calling Romans the purest gospel, called this text in particular, of verses 21 to 26, the quote, central part of the Bible. This is where it all leads up to. This is where it all climaxes at. This is where it all begins to make sense. In the Gospels, we have what is largely detailed for us, the historic events of the incarnation and the life and the death and the resurrection of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. But in the book of Romans, Paul takes those historic events and, infused with divine revelation from the Spirit of God, begins to unpack and unfold what is the theological meaning and truth and significance of the historic Christ event. And so Romans is really the commentary, in addition to the other epistles of the New Testament, on the life and the events of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at the book of Romans, Romans is so very specifically structured and organized in order to present the gospel in the clearest possible way. The Apostle Paul was really a theological genius and a mastermind. And we have no really systematic theology in Scripture in terms of the specific organization of what we know as systematic theology. But if there was one book of the Bible that is the closest thing to systematic theology that we have than any other book, it would certainly be the book of Romans, because the apostle here is very systematic in his setting forth and establishing the doctrine of the gospel. And throughout chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, as we saw last night, the apostle is putting forth the universal condition of the guilt of mankind, explaining that mankind stands condemned before the judgment bar of a holy God. Man is lost. Man is destitute. Man is depraved. Man is radically corrupted to the core. And man is completely and totally unable to resurrect himself from his spiritual death and to effectuate his own salvation. He is lost and he is without hope in and of himself. And before this text here in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, what the apostle sets forth really and essentially is pure condemnation. To borrow the terminology of Luther himself, we could call it purest condemnation. It is from chapter 1, verse 18 and on up to this section in chapter 3. It is pure violation of law, pure sin, pure reprobation, pure wrath of God, pure condemnation, pure lostness. The apostle takes that black backdrop of sin and he uses that in order to hold up that glorious and bright shining diamond of the gospel here in this text so that the gospel would shine forth before our eyes in all its glory. And this text marks the key transition point from purest condemnation to purest grace and salvation. This text here is the focal point of the book of Romans that really changes everything. This text explains the meaning of the cross. And specifically, there's a word here in this text which communicates the essence of the meaning of the cross. It is due to the presence of this word that a number of theologians in church history, not the least of which is the great Bible expositor for the last century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, to call this text the Acropolis of the Christian faith. This right here is the high point. This right here is the mountain peak of the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is this word which encapsulates and communicates the essence of the meaning of the cross and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This passage is the heart of the book of Romans, and this particular word is the heart of this passage. It is largely due to the truth which is contained in this specific word here that marks that transition point and transforms our state from pure condemnation to pure favor of God in Jesus Christ. And this word, if there were one word I would have to choose which would communicate the essence of the gospel, I would not want to promote a simplistic reductionism of the truth of the gospel and confine it merely to one word. But if there were one word that I would have to say in addition to the word Christ, that word would be propitiation. And that word is found here in this text. What does propitiation mean? That's not really a common word that we tend to use in our everyday conversation. If we go down to the marketplace or to the store and we talk to non-Christian folk and we ask them, what does propitiation mean? We're probably going to get a whole lot of different and crazy answers. It could be fun in evangelism sometime to go up to somebody and say, hey, what does propitiation mean? But this word, even though it's not a common word, and even though it's not in the everyday vernacular of the common man, it is so important that we define it correctly, because the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice is based on the nature of His propitiation. If we are to grasp how His sacrifice saves us, and if we are to exercise saving faith in the all-sufficiency of His atoning sacrifice, then it is vital that we understand how His propitiation that He accomplished with His blood functions in terms of accomplishing the redemption of fallen and sinful man. Especially it's necessary to understand it with regard to how it actually effectuates the salvation of the people of God. This verse is found in verse 20. This word is found in verse 25, whom God put forth as a propitiation. That put forward there comes from a Greek term which means to display, which means to set forth, which means in this connotation to put as it were an exhibition before human history and before mankind. But what does this word mean? It's not in the common vernacular, but it's also somewhat of a controversial word even within Christianity itself. There are theologians who argue and debate about the meaning of this word. There are common Christians who differ in terms of what they understand this word to mean. And as we go about the task of defining this word so as to define what is the heart and the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are not without competition in terms of the definition that we are proposing to set forth, because this word has been under fire. This word has been attacked. This word has been reviled. This word has been hated. This word has been rejected, not only by the carnal minds of unregenerate and totally non-Christian, non-professing men, but also by the minds of scholars who prefer to reject and to deny the biblical truth that is the underlying presupposition of this word. When Arminian theologians define this word, they do not mean by it what I mean by it. When liberal scholars define this word, they also don't mean by it what I mean by it and what historic Reformed theology means by it. This word has really been cringed at for centuries. But it is so essential to understanding the meaning of the gospel. And many of these explanations of this word, many of these ulterior definitions of this word really undermined the truth of the biblical gospel. We cannot go wrong here. We cannot afford to misdefine this word. If it is this one word that is the acropolis of the Christian faith, then we had better ensure that we define it and understand it correctly. There are Bible translations, many popular Bible translations nowadays that change this word and explain it in other words. Not all of those, and probably most of them, are not even motivated by liberal scholarship or by false doctrine. They're motivated by a genuine desire to make God's word understandable to the common man. But I believe it's a mistake to remove this word propitiation, just like it would be a mistake to remove the word repentance from the Bible and to replace it with other words, because there really does not exist another word in the English language which precisely communicates the very same meaning that this word communicates. As long as this word doesn't have a substitute, we should not substitute it with other words. Many theologians have really argued extensively against the biblical meaning of this word, and perhaps the most prominent among them is the theologian for the past century known as C.H. Dodd. He wrote extensively against the biblical and historic, traditional, Reformed, Protestant, Christian understanding of this term. And Dodd argued that the word here in Romans, just to summarize his entire argument that he wrote volumes on, he argued that the word here should really be translated expiation instead of propitiation. So after all his investigation and all his linguistic studies and all his works and all his argumentation and all that, the basic thesis is this Greek word that here is translated and traditionally translated as propitiation really does not mean propitiation. It only means expiation. And we see this reflected, for instance, in the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, which says, "They are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by His blood to be received by faith." Now, generally speaking, the RSV is a good and reliable translation of the Bible. But when it was released, it was largely rejected by the evangelical and Christian world because evangelical pastors, theologians, scholars recognized that there was liberal motivation behind the translation of some of the
verses in that Bible, and fearing that when I say liberal, I'm talking about theologians who deny the inspiration of the Bible, the inerrancy of the Bible. They say that the Bible's really God, really man's word and not God's word, and they deny many supernatural things, if not all supernatural occurrences in the Bible. God didn't really split apart the Red Sea and things like that. It's really total and rank heresy. It's not Christianity, even though it claims to be. And some of that influence was in the Revised Standard Version of the Bible in that translation. And that is no doubt the influence which resulted in the translation of this word here as expiation instead of propitiation. Now we say, well, what's the problem with this? Expiation, propitiation. Most of us don't even know the meaning of either one of those terms. There's not really a big difference because neither one of those terms really means a whole lot to us. But the problem is that those two words have two different meanings. And if we affirm expiation, and we affirm the underlying truth of expiation, but as we're doing that, if we deny the truth of propitiation, we can end up really denying the biblical gospel. So we got to be careful here. What do these two words mean? What is the difference between these two words? They appear to be very similar. They have the same endings, that initiation ending to them. But you will notice that they have two different prefixes at the front of the words. Ex and pro. Ex and pro. Expiation and propitiation. Ex is a preposition or a prefix which means out from or away from. It has to do with taking something away. It has to do with removing something. Expiation refers to the removal of sin's guilt by covering it over with a sacrifice of atonement. It deals primarily with sinful man and his relationship to the legal guilt incurred by his transgression of the divine law. But pro from propitiation means to or for. It has to do with effecting a change to someone, with affecting somebody's disposition. When I say disposition, I mean his attitude toward us, his way of looking at us, his way of receiving us. Propitiation affects God's settled disposition toward us, toward the believer. What we could call his attitude toward us. It ultimately refers not so much to the removal of sin's guilt as to the removal of sin's consequence. And it does this by means of appeasing the righteous anger of God and effectuating a change in how He views us so as to convert His anger into His favor. So one has to do with removing sin's guilt, and the other has to do with removing sin's consequence by means of satisfying the divine wrath through the instrumentality of a placating sacrifice. So the two terms are related to one another. The two terms are mutually complementary, and yet the two terms are distinguished from one another in the Scriptures, and it is important that we maintain this distinction in our own minds and understanding with regard to these terms. We see both of these concepts side by side, mutually complementary and yet distinct from one another. For instance, in the great passage which deals with the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 16. We can go there if you like. Leviticus 16. Starting in verse 8, we know that as the New Testament declares, all these things that were written beforehand were written for our hope, or they were written for us so that we could have hope. And these things are a shadow, and Christ is the fullness. Christ is the fulfillment. These things are the type, and Christ is what is called the antitype, the fulfillment of that type. These things are a prophetic foreshadowing and institutions and events that are fulfilled in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says here in Leviticus 16:8, and Aaron is the high priest, shall cast lots over the two goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. So there's two goats here that are involved in the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. And if we read the whole chapter, we know that Aaron the high priest would put his hands on the, he would lay his hands on the goat there and confess the sins of the people of Israel. And there is a symbolic transfer that would take place, which is known as imputation, where the legal guilt of the people of God in symbolic form here under the Old Testament would be imputed to the goat, who would be constituted a substitute for the people of God. And there's two goats here because the redemptive work of God in Christ, which would ultimately be the fulfillment of these things, fulfills both of these concepts, but because it's impossible to do both of these things with a single goat, two goats were needed on the Day of Atonement. So one goat was banished to the wilderness. After the guilt of the people of God in a symbolic sense would be transferred to the goat was banished from the camp, it was banished from the people of God, it was sent away, it was never to be seen again, it was sent out of sight, out of mind. Psalm 103 talks about that as far as the east is from the west, that far He has removed our transgressions from us. The east from the west. In other words, it's just gone. He's cast our sins into the depths of the sea. And that's referring to the legal guilt that is incurred due to the transgression of the divine law. And that scapegoat, which was sent to the wilderness, symbolizes and illustrates in graphic form the truth of expiation. Expiation means to remove. Expiation means to erase. And that is effectively what happened, essentially what happened with the scapegoat sent out into the wilderness. The guilt is removed. But the other goat there, upon which the guilt of the sin of the people of God would be symbolically placed, was then slaughtered. The knife was taken, its jugular was cut. Its blood was drained. The wages of sin is death, and that goat had to die. And the hand of divine vengeance had to come down with force upon that goat, demanding its very blood, which is its life, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. It is not the blood itself. It is the blood being poured out, which signifies the life being taken and death being applicated to that sacrifice. And that one symbolizes the truth of propitiation, a sacrifice which bears the penalty of sin upon itself and suffers the wrath of God in order to placate the wrath of God on behalf of those for whom the sacrifice is made. So these two concepts and subsequent revelation in Scripture are placed side by side in a number of different passages. One, for instance, would be Psalm chapter 85, or Psalm 85, verses 1 to 3. Where the psalmist says, Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. Now that word favorable there is translated in the Spanish Bible as propitious. And that is a good and valid translation. They both mean the same thing. To be favorable is to be propitious. And it says in verse 2, you forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. So right there in verse 2, which of those two concepts is that bringing out? You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. It's covering it over with a sacrifice of atonement. It is removing sin. He's talking there about the concept of expiation. And then in verse 3, you withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. So there is wrath incurred due to sin, and that wrath is propitiated in such a way so as to be diverted away from the people. That's propitiation. Now, a word of clarification here. When the Scripture talks about the wrath of God, it's not talking about the wrath of God in terms of what we understand to be the wrath of man. Man's wrath is almost always sinful, if not always mixed at least with some kind of sinful impurity. Man's wrath flares up in a moment. Many times it's irrational, it's unreasonable, it's not righteous, it's not holy, it's not just. But God's wrath is not like that. God's wrath is not the explosion of an uncontrollable emotion in a moment when something just bothers Him. God's wrath, rather, is His settled disposition of heart. It is the settled disposition of the holiness of God, which reacts violently against that, all that which is the contradiction of His nature in justice and holiness. So it is His settled and fixed disposition and His mindset to vindicate the glory of His justice against all that which violates His justice. And God has wrath against sin. God has, as this psalm says here, hot or burning anger against sin. He must. If He didn't, He wouldn't be a God of justice and glory. God's wrath executed against the sinner is the vindication of His offended glory. The execution of God's wrath glorifies God because it sets things straight. Sin results in a disorder in the ordered universe of God. It introduces chaos into this universe of order in which all things are sustained by the word of His power. Sin is a contradiction to the very nature of God, to the will of God, to the mind of God, to the attributes of God. Sin is a contradiction to all that which God is and what God stands for. God hates sin. God recoils against sin. God reacts against sin. God has to put sin down because sin is a contradiction to Him. And sin and Him cannot coexist eternally in the created order in that sense. Sin has to be put down and punished. His glory and His justice must be vindicated. So there is a reality here about propitiation that many deny and that many prefer to deny, that C.H. Dodd denies. C.H. Dodd says that the wrath of God is not the personal vengeance inflicted by God directly upon the sinner. He says, rather, the concept of the wrath of God in Scripture is a anthropomorphism. In other words, it's speaking about God in things that have to do with human beings. So it's speaking of God in human terms and concepts which we understand according to Him. And he says the wrath of God just talks about the law of causes and consequences in an ordered universe. So if you play with fire, you get burned. You stick your finger in the flame and it hurts. You reap what you sow. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. You live a wicked life of utter rebellion and wickedness and sinning against society, and you're going to reap what you sow. You might end up in jail. You might end up dead. You might end up with a broken family. And he would say, that is the wrath of God. That is not the wrath of God. And many times those temporal consequences that we suffer or experience due to our sin in this life are really the mercy of God. Because it's God's alarm clock that's sounding, saying, wake up, wake up, wake up. Something is wrong. That is not the wrath of God. And see, that's why he defines this Greek word in terms of expiation, in terms of instead of propitiation, because he doesn't believe in the wrath of God. He doesn't believe that the wrath of a personal God needs to be appeased and satisfied and placated. And so it doesn't matter to him whether the concept of propitiation really exists in the Bible or not. He just says that it has to do with removing sin, sin's guilt. But here's the thing. Expiation is an impersonal word. It's an impersonal word. One doesn't expiate a person or something personal. One expiates something that's impersonal. One expiates, for instance, the guilt that somebody has. One expiates a crime. One expiates a sin. Expiation results in a change in impersonal things, and it effectuates a change in abstract concepts. Propitiation, on the other hand, is a personal word. It is a highly personal word. One does not propitiate a thing, but rather a person. And the way we understand this affects in a great way how we understand the cross of Christ. The cross does not only expiate our guilt and remove our sin. The cross of Jesus Christ affects God's personal relationship and disposition toward us. So who did Christ die for? Well, Christ died in terms of being a substitute for His people. But He died in terms of the objective reality, which was the aim of His atoning work. In that sense, He died for God. Christ died for God. Christ died for God. Christ did not die in the first place for you or for me. He did, but that's secondary. That is secondary. In the first place, He died for God. He died to vindicate God. He died to vindicate the glory of God's offended justice. He died to magnify the attributes of God. He died to give glory to the Father. We read over and over again in the Gospel account, especially in the Gospel of John, where He says things like, I have not come to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And then in chapter 17, He says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have fulfilled the mission. His goal, His purpose, His objective was to do the will of God in order to glorify God. And the climax of Him doing the will of God in order to exalt the majesty of God's justice and glory and love is the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ died for God. Christ died to propitiate God on behalf of sinners. Christ died to effectuate a change in the disposition of God toward the sinful sons and daughters of Adam. So this really is not an impersonal thing. This is highly personal. You as a person, as an individual, have offended a personal God who has personal wrath. Propitiation speaks of a personal Savior who died to effect the personal wrath of a personal God who is going to pour out that personal wrath on personal sinners. This is not an abstract concept. God is very personally concerned and offended when we're talking about man's sin against Him. So we hear this cliche that's often used nowadays. God loves the sinner, but He hates the sin. Now there's a sense in which that's true. There is a sense in which God's compassion and love, His genuine love, longs for His creation, and He genuinely loves and has compassion on every creature made in His image and over His whole creation. His mercy, His steadfast love is over the whole created order. It says that Jesus looked at the rich young ruler who came forward, and it said, and fixing His eyes upon him, He loved him and said to him. And then the rich young ruler went away rejecting Him. So ultimately, he was a Christ rejecter. And there is absolutely nothing in the Bible to suggest that that man eventually became saved. In other words, he wasn't the elect, and yet God still loved him. Because Jesus Christ is the expression of the very heart of God as He loves him. And Mark felt the need to include in his gospel account in that story to state specifically that Jesus loved him even though he rejected Jesus. The love of God toward sinners, the love of God even toward the non-elect is expressed, for instance, in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 when he says, I wish that I myself were accursed for my kinsmen according to the flesh, the non-elect Jews who would not be saved. So God does love the sinner and God does hate the sin. And in that sense, that is true. But it's also true that God hates the sinner. Psalm 5, Psalm 11, Malachi, and Romans 9 and other texts in the Word of God state explicitly that God hates those who do iniquity. So God's burning wrath and holy hatred against sin burns against not only the impersonal and abstract concept of the sin that one has committed, but also against the very person who has committed that sin. God hates sin, and God, in terms of His just, holy hatred and rejection of sin, He hates sinners. God doesn't just throw sin in hell, He throws sinners in hell. He doesn't just rip sin apart from us and just cast that into the lake of fire. He casts the sinner, whole, body, soul, with all this sin, into the lake of fire after the resurrection in that day. God punishes sin and sinner. Don't fear Him who can destroy the body, but fear Him after He has destroyed the body as the power, the authority to cast into hell, the Lord Jesus Christ said. And there He wasn't talking about the devil. He was talking about God. God casts into hell. God hates sin. We need to be saved. And we need to be saved first and foremost, not from the devil. That's secondary or third or fourth or something like that. But that's not first. Our first and greatest problem in the sight of a holy God is that we're not righteous and He is. We need to be saved from God. You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. How does Jesus save His people from their sins? Well, He saves them from the guilt of their sin by means of establishing their justification. He saves them from the power of sin by means of establishing the base for the application of their sanctification. He saves them from the love and the affection for sin by means of establishing the virtue by which sinful man is regenerated and changed in the affections of His heart. And He ultimately saves His people from the presence of sin by means of establishing the base through His cross work for their ultimate glorification and transformation of their bodies to be freed forever and to be made like Him, perfected in the image of God in true righteousness and holiness forever. Christ saves His people from their sins. But when we go to that first aspect of the salvation which Christ brings about through His redemptive work and saving us from the guilt and the condemnation of sin by means of establishing our justification through His redemption, just as it says here in Romans 3:24, that first aspect has to do with the wrath of God. What is condemnation? Sin is transgression of the law. Transgression of the law incurs moral guilt. Moral guilt before the just judge of the universe requires the vindication of that justice and the punishment of the sinner. It is that punishment of the sinner that is known as the wrath of God in Scripture. The curse of the law. The vengeance of God. Christ saves His people from the guilt of sin, from the condemnation of sin. He saves them from the wrath of God. That word salvation means liberation from danger, liberation from adverse circumstances. It's a general term in Scripture, but in this very specific sense, the first concept that propitiation communicates here is salvation from God. Propitiation is vertical. We often think of the cross of Christ in horizontal terms. Christ died to demonstrate His love so that I could know the love of God and be saved. And that is true. That is so, so true. And we can never emphasize that too much. But that's mainly horizontal in the sense of us seeing the cross and what was demonstrated on the cross and that moving us by the love of God to return to Him reciprocal love in return. But there's a vertical aspect to the cross, and that vertical aspect is what effectuates a change in the disposition of the Holy God. Christ died for sinners. Christ died to save them. The Greek word here used in this text in Romans 3:25 is hilasterion. It means satisfaction or appeasement. It refers to the appeasement of the wrath of God by means of the satisfaction of the justice of God. Christ is our mediator and our substitute, lived and died in our place in order to satisfy the demands of justice, and by doing so placated the wrath of the offended deity. This Greek word is the same word that's used in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, which says, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. The mercy seat, the hilasterion, the propitiating thing, literally. The thing which has to do with propitiation. That is the mercy seat. Leviticus talks about the mercy seat in the very same chapter that we've already read, chapter 16, when it speaks of how the high priest on the Day of Atonement was to sprinkle the blood of bulls and goats upon the mercy seat in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And I don't believe that it's out of line to suggest that the Apostle Paul, being a former Pharisee, a Jew of Jews, of the tribe of Benjamin, knowing the law, being an expert in the knowledge of the Old Testament, that when he used this very specific Greek word here, that he intended to give a specific allusion to the mercy seat and that whole concept that took place on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. In fact, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, and it was done a couple or a few hundred years before the New Testament was actually written, and serves as a basis for much of the quotes of the Old Testament that are found in the New Testament, because it was originally written in Greek and they draw from the translation of the Scriptures in Greek from the Septuagint. The Septuagint translated that word mercy seat in the Old Testament with this Greek word hilasterion. So Paul says here in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, that Christ is that hilasterion. He is that mercy seat. He is that propitiating thing. Now this reminds us, this brings us to the Ark of the Covenant. Now what was the Ark of the Covenant? Because the high priest would enter there, only being permitted once a year, after going through all the rituals in order to obtain access to the holy place, which was finally the veil of which was ripped apart through the redemptive work of Christ, and the presence of God, the holy temple of God, is expanded to the ends of the earth, all mankind having access to it now. But there on the in the tabernacle, and then later in the temple, what did the Ark of God symbolize? Well, on the mercy seat, we see that there's cherubim. There's two cherubs, plural cherubim, that is on the mercy seat. When the prophets in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, like the book of Revelation, have visions of the holiness of God, of the presence of God, specifically of the throne of God, what creatures do they see right there that are closely associated with the throne of God? Cherubim. The cherubim are the guardians of the presence of God. When Adam sins in the garden, he's thrust out of the garden, expelled from the garden, and God places a cherubim and a flaming sword that turns every which way to guard the way to the tree of life. The cherubim are the guardians of the holiness of God. And the cherubim are around the throne of God. The fact that cherubim are in the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant is indicative of the fact that the Ark of the Covenant represented in ancient Israel the very throne of God. That is the reign of God, which is manifesting itself there in ancient Israel. Inside of the Ark was contained the two tablets of the Decalogue. Or, in other words, the law. when the high priest would sprinkle the blood of expiation, of atonement, of propitiation there on the mercy seat of the ark, he was sprinkling that and applying that to the mercy seat, which was the lid which under which was contained the very law of God that had been violated every day of the year, 364 days, and including the 365th day of the Day of Atonement in ancient Israel. Now, Psalm 89:14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Inside the ark, which represents the throne of God, is contained the law of God, which represents righteousness and justice. That justice had been violated, and there is the application of substitutionary blood in order to placate the wrath of the offended God whose law had been violated. Romans 3:25 alludes to the sacrifice of Christ in the light of this rich Old Testament background. The aspersion of blood on the mercy seat. The shedding of Christ's blood. The law which is underneath the mercy seat, over which the mercy seat rests. The violated law which Jesus came to fulfill and which He died in order to cover with His blood. The cross is where the justice of God was satisfied. The cross is where the wrath of God was pacified. And now it is the place where sinful man can have an encounter with the living God without being crushed in His wrath. Just as the high priest would have access to the presence of God, he could go there. That was the meeting place. The glory of God. That Shekinah. The manifest presence of God. The joy of God's presence. The fullness of the blessing of His presence. That full and unhindered communion and fellowship with God was experienced by that high priest as he entered into the Holy of Holies. That cloud filling that room. And man met with God in that place, not meeting a God of wrath, but meeting a God of peace. The New Testament calls Him the God of all peace. Thank God for that. Praise be to God that we can call Him the God of all peace. And the way that's brought about is because of the truth that is communicated in this word in Romans 3:25. Now, I don't want us to miss how this word, or the truth of this word, contributes to the overall structure of the argumentation of the apostle in the book of Romans. So let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. This really is somewhat of a thesis statement to the whole discourse which takes place up through chapter 3, verse 20. When he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So before this in verse 16, verse 17, he talks about the righteousness of God. Right here in verse 18, he talks about the manifestation of the retributive righteousness of God as manifested in the wrath of God. Luther, when he read verse 17 of Romans, he would tremble. He would tremble before his conversion. He said the righteousness of God is revealed. You would think righteousness, the Greek word there is the same word for justice. The justice of God is revealed. And he thought, I don't want the justice of God. He had training in law. He was a lawyer. He had a clear view of justice than most men had. And he read that and he thought, I'm a sinner. I have violated law. I do not want justice to be revealed and applied to me. And he trembled. And then he read the next verse and he trembled as well. But in verse 17, he's really not talking about the manifestation of the justice of God in punishment. Rather, he's talking not only about that attribute of justice which characterizes the perfect righteous nature of God, but also And more specifically, the gift of righteousness that God gives to the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why it said that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And Paul draws that out in our text in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But before he does that, here in his discourse in Romans, the first thing he does is talk about the manifestation of the righteous indignation of the justice of God in the wrath of God is executed against the guilty criminal. So the wrath of God is revealed. He's not talking about future there. He's talking present. He doesn't say the wrath of God will be revealed. He does say that later in chapter 2, verse 5. But right now, he just says that the wrath of God is revealed. That's present tense. It's present tense in our English. It's present tense in the Greek. And it's present tense because the apostle is drawing out here the fact that the wrath of God is currently in this moment being revealed, that is being manifested, being executed, being brought to bear upon the sinful condition of man is revealed. You say, how? The wrath of God is revealed, but there's all kinds of people that are outside of Christ and they're somewhat happy and they too experience blue skies and nice clouds and even the rain comes on the just and the unjust. They have families and they enjoy good food and they're relatively happy people. How can you say that the wrath of God is currently revealed? I know the wrath of God will be revealed if they finally die in a state of rejecting Christ. But how is it that the wrath of God is currently revealed against them? The apostle goes on to explain it. And he says in chapter 2. To sum it up here in chapter 1. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. God gave them up. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. There is an act here of God taking the sinner and handing the sinner over to the sinful inclinations and bondage of his own heart and nature. There's a sense in which God's hand of restraining and common grace is over the sinner and is over every sinner. But when God desires to manifest His wrath against the sinner, He removes His hand of restraining grace and He hands the sinner over to His lustful passions, to His debased mind. It's talking here about what's in the heart and in the mind. God does not infuse sin into the sinner. God is not the author of sin. God does not make him sin. Those who sin are guilty of their own sin. But the way that God manifests His wrath is by stepping away from the sinner and allowing the sinner to be handed over to the practice and to the ultimate consequences of his own sin. So then as we go on to chapter 2, verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. The judgment of God is right. The judgment of God is just. The judgment of God is good. That's what he's saying. And then he says in verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There it is. That is how the wrath of God is revealed and will be revealed. It is currently revealed and it will finally be revealed. It is currently being revealed in part, but it will finally be revealed in what is known as the eschaton, the final day, the day of judgment, and its full force and fury. So God hands one over to their sin. The result, one sins more and more and more and accumulates and stores up more and more sin And the result, he stores up more and more guilt. And the result is he stores up more and more condemnation. And the result is that those dark storm clouds of the wrath of God grow and grow until they're about bursting at the seams and pregnant with the holy indignation of God. And so, really what's going on here is it would be somewhat of an act of mercy for God just to slaughter the unregenerate, impenitent, and non-elect rather than letting them store up more wrath. It would be somewhat of an act of mercy to open up the ground like he did with the sons of Korah and swallow them down in his Sheol alive. But instead of doing that, God draws back and he allows them to store up more and more wrath, which will result in the execution of a more fierce punishment and wrath, which will be revealed in the final day of judgment, starting at that point and will be continually revealed onward from that point for all of eternity. As one preacher said that I heard, he said, when the atheist out on the golf course is angry at God and there's a thunderstorm and the thunderstorm came and he gets angry at God and he's cursing God, when he lifts up his golf club into the air and starts blaspheming God and challenging God and saying, "If why did you do this? If you're real, strike me right now with a lightning bolt." If a lightning bolt would strike him, we would probably say that's the wrath of God. But I'm saying the fact that the lightning bolt doesn't strike him, if he finally does not repent and turn from his sin, the fact that the lightning bolt doesn't strike him is the wrath of God. Because it allows him to go on living and storing up more wrath. Then in verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Tribulation and distress. Those are strong words. Very strong words. So there's a problem that has been accumulating since chapter 1. Man has sinned against God and there is wrath that is being accumulated, and that wrath is ever increasing over his head, and it's building up and building up and building up. And man desperately needs a solution if he is to be saved. If this problem, if this crisis of the wrath of God is not solutioned for us, then there is no salvation for us. There's a story in the Old Testament where David takes a census of the people in violation of the commandment of God. God had told Abraham, your descendants will be like the stars of heaven and the sands of the sea. They'll be innumerable. And David, through a lack of faith, wanting to know the numbers of his army, beginning to lean on the arm of the flesh, trusting in numbers rather than trusting in the God who had given him in victory all his life, takes a census of the people. And the wrath of God is released against Israel. The prophet Gad comes to David and he gives him three options. And David says, "Oh, don't let me fall into the hands of man. They don't have any mercy. That I may fall into the hands of God." And so, him being a believer, knowing that his God is merciful, a plague broke out amongst the people and began to cause thousands of Israelites to drop dead. One of these plagues, like this Old Testament, like the unleashing of explosions of the fire of God's wrath, just consuming people left and right. I'm not suggesting that it was literal fire. We don't really know what it was or how it was manifested. It doesn't give us details. But then when the plague is coming to an end, the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and raise up an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. This is 1 Chronicles chapter 21. It says, "And David built there an altar to the Lord and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And the Lord answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offering. Then the Lord commanded the angel and he put his sword back into its sheath." The angel of the Lord was slaughtering Israelites in the wrath of God. He had his sword unsheathed and that thing was flying with the arm of holy violence. David goes and he offers a sacrifice. When he puts everything in place, the fire of God comes from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. When the substitutionary sacrifice is consumed and the fire of God had ran its course, then the sword of God's vengeance is sheathed. That's propitiation. Except in this case, Christ is that atoning sacrifice. And the fire of God that came down and consumed the burnt offering was the fire of God's holy wrath from heaven, which consumed our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, which crushed him and bruised him and broke him and ripped him apart, figuratively speaking, under the just judgment of the wrath of God. So there is a biblical concept here that is communicated in this word propitiation. That is the heart and soul of the gospel. Now, I'm going to say some terminology here that you might not have heard before or you might not understand, but I'm going to define it. This biblical concept is known as the vicarious substitution of the penal satisfaction of Christ. That is the biblical doctrine of the atonement. Vicarious substitution in the first place. When we think of a vicar or a vicar, depending on how you pronounce it, we think of a substitute. The Pope, for instance, according to the Roman Catholics, is the vicar of Christ on earth. He represents Christ and has all the authority of Christ according to him. We know that that's not true, but that's what they say. That's how that word vicar is used. Vicarious means one who represents another, one who stands in the place of another. It is a vicarious substitution where there is an actual and a literal and a genuine and a real substitution that is taking place. And it is penal satisfaction. That word penal comes from the word from which we get the English word penalty. Penalty. It is a satisfaction which is made to a penalty which is demanded. A price is paid in order to satisfy the justice of this punishment. And this is drawn out in a number of texts in the New Testament, not the least of which would be 1 Corinthians 15:3, which says, "For I deliver to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." He died for our sins. That Greek word translated for, huper, that's talking about real vicarious substitution. What that's saying is that Christ died for our sins. He died in the place of our sins. He died by bearing our sins upon Himself. He died by dying. He took the place of the sinner in His death. He bore the punishment of the sinner. He suffered the wrath which was due to the sinner. He suffered the curse which was due to the sinner. He suffered the separation that was due to the sinner. What it's saying is that He died for our sins, having satisfied to the full everything that divine justice required from us for having violated the divine law. So that's why 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For as if for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God." Righteous for unrighteous. He takes the place. There is a great exchange. "For He, for our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we in Him might become the righteousness of God." 2 Corinthians 5:21. There's an exchange. Christ takes the place of the sinner so that the sinner can take the place of Christ. Christ bears the sin of the sinner so that the sinner can receive the righteousness of Christ. Christ bears the wrath which was due to the sinner so that the sinner can receive the favor of God in Christ. Christ bears the condemnation due to the sinner so that the sinner can receive justification before a holy God. Christ had committed no sin. He was holy. He was innocent. He was perfect. There was no sin in His mouth. He knew no sin. He was not acquainted in an experiential sense with sin because He had not been conceived in sin. He had not been born in sin. The original sin and the contamination of nature that is ours due to our union with Adam as our representative and the head of the human race was not imputed or passed on to Christ. Because He was conceived supernaturally in the womb of a virgin by the Holy Spirit, but having at the same time a genuine and a real humanity. And that authentic humanity that He had enabled Him to be constituted the real and authentic humanity. representative, mediator, and substitute of sinful man. So when Christ bore God's wrath on the cross, what happened there was a real and authentic substitution. He did not suffer something roughly analogous to what we deserve to suffer. He bore the full force of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He prayed in Gethsemane, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." What was in the cup? "Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." Psalm 11:5, speaking of the wicked. Psalm 75:8 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and He pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs," down to that very last drop. Revelation 14:10, speaking of those who receive the mark of the beast in His image and worship His image, that is, those who are unregenerate and outside of Christ, says, "He will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger, and He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." To drink of the cup of God's wrath is to be tormented with the full fury of God's wrath. So what was in the cup? Oh, the holy hatred of God against sin, the fire and sulfur and a scorching wind and the storm of calamities and the accumulated weight of the sinner's condemnation. In other words, what I'm saying here is that Christ didn't just suffer nails and a crown of thorns. Christ suffered what we deserved as our substitute. Christ on the cross was baptized with the fire of our hell. Christ took the cup that was full of Gehenna and He drank it down to the dregs. Christ was made a curse. He became a curse for us, an object of the holy hatred and rejection of God. Christ essentially was anathematized on the cross and banished from the presence of God and separated and cast out as if He was a sinner, though He had committed no sin. Excommunicated from the joy of the divine presence. And that's why 1 Thessalonians says in chapter 1, verse 10, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Somebody had to bear it. God cannot just deny His justice and put His wrath aside and say, "You know what, don't worry about it. I love you. I'm going to receive you and I'll just forget about my wrath." If God forgot about His just wrath against sin, God would have to deny Himself. And He cannot deny Himself. God cannot deny in the least bit any one of His attributes. And among His attributes, the least would not be His justice and His righteousness. God cannot violate His own nature. Justice is not a standard that is over God to which God Himself submits. Justice is something that characterizes God's essential and intrinsic nature. He is the God of all righteousness, of justice, of truth. And sin must be punished. So the way that God accomplishes our redemption is that He sends forth His Son to die on the cross to bear the imputation of our sin, the guilt of our sin, the legal condemnation, and to bear the full force of wrath in order to placate that wrath, in order to appease the wrath of God, in order to convert that wrath into the full force of the zealous might of God's love and favor toward us. So this is really what we're talking about when we talk about the biblical doctrine of the atonement. To summarize here and conclude, there's a lot of debates about the scope of the atonement. For whom did Christ die? Who did He intend to save when He died? All of humanity, or is there a particular aspect to the redemption in the sense of its intention and application being limited only to those who ultimately believed the gospel and were chosen before the foundation of the world? And I just want to say this in the light of propitiation. Before we get into debates about the scope and the extent of the atonement, That's really not the issue. The issue is the nature of the atonement. The issue is the essential nature of the atonement. Because if it is a true substitution, then it must not just make man savable. It must actually accomplish redemption and salvation. Because it actually dealt with sin. It actually dealt with the wrath of God on behalf of those for whom it was intended to propitiate and appease that wrath. So if there is a true substitutionary penal satisfaction to the cross of Christ and the atonement, then it must save all those for whom it was intended to save. And we know that not all will be saved. We're not universalists. Just some will be saved. And those some are those for whom Christ died with the specific intention of not just making them savable, but actually accomplishing the redemption, establishing the righteousness by which they're justified, purchasing all the gifts of grace that are effectually applied to them by the Spirit of God, by which they experience the application and become the recipients of the benefits of His redemptive work. Even the gifts of repentance and faith were purchased by Christ's blood on the cross. This is a real propitiation. This is not an attempt to save. This is not an attempt to save. This is real salvation. This is real redemption. This is real accomplishment of salvation. This is why our Lord on the cross before He died pulled Himself up on those nails in order to grasp another breath after suffering the full brunt of God's wrath. And He cried out to Tetelestai, which was used by Roman soldiers in those days after they had won a victory in battle. And they went back into the city, followed by all their soldiers, weary from the battle, but having the joy of having won the victory and liberating Rome from its enemies. As they went into that city, they shouted, Tetelestai, it is finished. It is accomplished. We have won the battle. It is done. There is nothing more to do. Our enemies have been put down. Christ looked like a pathetic thing on the cross, like a twisted and cursed figure there on the cross, dying as a criminal under the wrath of God. But He shouted to Tetelestai because the cross of Christ is really a triumph. It is a victory. It is a redemption accomplished. It is not a potential redemption accomplished. It is an actual redemption accomplished that actually and really saves. And what that means is that God is just when He forgives you when you have faith in Jesus. That's what verse 26 says in Romans 3. That He may be just and the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus. If God were to forgive the sinner without satisfying the demands of His justice, He would essentially be unjust. And God can't do that. But now that the fact that Christ came and gave His life as a propitiation, He has satisfied justice. And now, get this. It is just for God to forgive the faith-filled sinner. I say faith-filled not in the sense of strong faith. I say faith-filled in the sense of exercising any degree of real and saving faith in Christ whatsoever. Little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. John says, the whole world of God's elect, of Jew and Gentile from all over, all who would ever believe. And He says in chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is merciful and loving to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is that what He says? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, He is faithful and just. He is just. He is righteous. Justice is satisfied when He forgives our sin, when we make confession as believers, trusting in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Why? Because when we sin, we have a propitiation and an advocate with the Father, Him who has risen, who is standing as our high priest, as our representative, vicarious righteousness in the presence of God the Father, who is interceding on our behalf, who is presenting there the holes in His, the efficacy of His saving work. If a believer falls into sin, a true believer in Jesus Christ, if a believer falls into sin, it is impossible for God to execute His wrath against that believer, because Christ already drank it to the dregs on His behalf as His substitute. Brothers and sisters, the doctrine of propitiation gives us great and glorious assurance before God, because it means that we stand before the judgment bar of a holy God, not in our own righteousness, not having to make satisfaction to justice by what we do or what we say or what we think, or by rendering some kind of imperfect obedience to a law that's perfect and that can't be satisfied by our own efforts. But it means that justice has been satisfied on our behalf. It means that we have been justified, declared righteous in the sight of God by an alien righteousness, a righteousness external to us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God justifies the ungodly, simultaneously just and sinner. Sinners. We've been transformed by regeneration, but we're not perfect in righteousness. We're still sinners in the sense of still having this remnant in this body and this flesh of death that we drag around. But He died to satisfy justice so that God could justify us. So that now when God looks upon us as those who are in Christ, He sees us as having been covered with a spotless, immaculate, and perfect righteousness, which is something that the very angels of God long to look into. They have not fallen and they have not been redeemed. They are sinless. They are holy. They are righteous. They are perfect creatures. But they have not been imputed with what Paul calls in Romans the righteousness of God. That is for the saints and only for the saints from among the redeemed sinful sons and daughters of Adam. We have the very righteousness of God that is accredited to our account. We have a righteousness that is that perfect, flawless righteousness which characterizes the very perfect attribute of God's righteousness. And it is legally imputed to us. That is our legal condition before God. And that means that God adopts us into His family and receives us with favor, receives us as sons, pours out blessings upon us, receives us as He does His own Son, Jesus Christ. And that's glorious. That's glorious. And finally, so this doctrine is a great consolation to the saint who's struggling with assurance or struggling with sin. It's also a great terror to those who are outside of Christ. It's a terror. Because what Jesus Christ suffered on the cross, being an innocent and sinless substitute, is indicative of something of the wrath that the sinner will experience if he dies in his sin. If God did not spare His own Son, His Son being innocent, how much less will He spare you who are guilty? If you're not in Christ, I plead with you to come to Christ. Young people that are here, children that are here, those who don't know Jesus Christ that are here, that are not yet in a saving relationship to Jesus Christ, I plead with you to come to Jesus Christ, to not wait, to thrust yourself at the feet of the cross of Jesus Christ, looking to Him and only to Him, so as to be saved. There is a glorious and a mighty and a powerful salvation in the gospel of the Son of God. Don't spurn it. Don't reject it. Don't despise it. Come to Christ. There is nothing more lovely. There is nothing more marvelous. There is nothing more glorious than knowing Him and experiencing the wonders of the steadfast love of the Savior who in love gave His life as a substitute for sinners. I end with a quote from 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, which says, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." We didn't love Him. He loved us. And it's against that backdrop of understanding sin, depravity, God's wrath, that the love of God at the cross of Christ shines forth in all its glory. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You for these such weighty truths. Father, that I'm so incapable of expressing as they ought to be expressed. Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit, who is already here, would come now in even more fullness upon the minds and hearts of all of us who are present in order to make these things a deeper reality, to communicate their living reality to our own hearts, Father, so that we may truly live according to these things, not just understand them, but live them, Father. That we may live in our lives for the One who laid down His life for us. Father, I pray that You would give conviction of sin to those who are outside of Christ in this place. Oh, Father, stir up their conscience. Convince them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And convince them of the glory of the cross of Christ and the exceeding preciousness and beauty of Jesus Christ and the perfection and sufficiency of His redemptive work, that they might be saved, Father. I pray, Lord, that You bless our fellowship time and that Your blessing would be upon everyone who is present. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.